The greeter at the door would say, would look this blank look on his face. Why is this guy coming to church? And then he would, the usher would march me inevitably to the front seat, right in front of the preacher. And inevitably the preacher would blast me from the platform because he thought he had a live one here. So it doesn't matter which church I went to, the reaction was the same. And so that gives you a little background to the passage we're going to look at today. How do we react when people come to church? We could call it favoritism, or we could use the modern word discrimination. So when you see the word favoritism, you can switch it with the word discrimination. So let's read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a great seat, good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not shown discrimination among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the holy name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convinced by the law as lawmakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over justice, over judgment. So I want to divide the passage up into four areas. The first area I want to talk about, who is James talking to? The second area, he provides a scenario. Let's give you a story that lays the background. Thirdly, he says, why is favoritism or discrimination wrong? And fourthly, he says, what can we do about it? So let's take that. Who is James writing to? He talks about brothers and sisters. He talks about believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would suggest to you there's a double entity here. We are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where I grew up in Wales, we had a peculiar expression. We always used the phrase our mam and our dad. It was part of the language that we used. And really, the only people who could call mum and dad our mam and our dad were my two brothers and myself. So when we come to this passage and we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, that really implies we have a relationship with him. He belongs to us and we belong to him. He is our
Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that we have our mom and dad. So how do we establish this relationship? Well, James gives us the phrase that we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not believers about our Lord Jesus Christ. We are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died upon a cross, and in that death he died for me. He believed that he rose from the dead, but we believe that by that resurrection, he has conquered death, and we will be the beneficiaries of his resurrection. So that is the first group he's talking to, believers. But when you become a believer, there's also a second part. No longer are they just people in the congregation, friends or relatives. But they come the most common or the best of all relatives, a brother and a sister. I know when our kids were younger, they sometimes didn't get along. But whenever someone attacked both of them, they stuck together. We are believers, but we're also brothers and sisters. We look after one another. We care for one another. We have an interest in one another. So that's the group of people James is talking to. So now he provides a scenario. A man comes to church, and he's got on a gold ring and nice clothes, and you say to him, "Welcome, come on in." And meanwhile, someone who is poor comes, and you say, "Really, there's room back there you can sit in? We really don't want you in the main sanctuary." That's what this story is talking about. Now, to understand it properly, we need to understand the culture at the time. When we look at men today, we notice that if they are married, they carry a ring on the fourth finger of the left hand, because that's the finger that goes directly to the heart. No, that's not true, but that's what it's invented. That's the idea behind it. So if you were to live in James' time, they would be completely puzzled that you wear a ring on this hand to show that you're married. Totally unknown to them. So they wore rings in these three fingers. The first, number four, number five. They never, ever put a ring on the center finger. And they could have it on right hand or left hand. And a ring indicated that you had high social status. In fact, if you were going to a place where you needed to impress people, you would go to the rent-a-ring store and you would rent rings and put them on your finger so that people would look and say, "Wow, look at that guy. He's got six rings. He must be really important." Of course, the next day you would take them off and go back to the rent-a-ring store. So the ring indicates high social status. Now, fine clothes. Okay, so the time James is writing, there were very, very few banks. You couldn't go like we could next door to the Toronto Dominion and open a savings account and put money in, and it would grow in interest. There were very, very few banks. So what could you do in this sort of situation? So you had two possibilities. The first possibility was put all your treasures in a clay jar, dig a hole in the ground and put the jar in. Now, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure hidden in jars of clay. What he was talking about was the banking system they used. Jesus tells a parable about a man who buys a field and was looking in the field, and he finds a clay pot buried in the ground and goes away and buys the whole field. Let me go back to the ring again. In the story of the prodigal son, The prodigal son goes into the far country. He spends his substance or spends all his money in riotous living. And he comes back to the father's house. The father runs to him, greets him, puts his arms around him, and says to his servants, bring a ring and put it on him. Bring good clothes and put them on him. Put shoes on his feet. Now, when he says put a ring on his finger, he isn't saying tell everybody he's married. What he's doing is, listen, this is a son of mine. He has high social status. Similarly with clothes. Now, because there were no banks, you actually bought clothes as an investment. Now, ladies, please don't go home and say, Trevor at church this morning said that we should buy good clothes as an investment. We'll get more for them in the future. No. What you would do is you would buy fine cloth and keep it in the hopes that it would go up in value. So when Jesus tells us, do not lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust corrupt, what he's talking about is, listen, down here you're buying this cloth where moths are going to come in and eat it. But what you need to do is set up for yourself treasure in heaven where there are no moths. Incredible. That's the background to the story. So that's the first guy that shows up. The second guy that shows up is poor. He's wearing ragged clothes. He's probably dirty. He doesn't have shoes on his feet. So how do you handle him? Well, the word suggests that it's a synagogue that James is talking about. And early Christians met in the synagogue for the first couple of years. Now in the synagogue, there are classes of chairs. And unlike evangelical Christianity, the best chairs are in the front. The better chairs are the ones behind, and the worst chairs are the one at the back. So when the man turns up at church, or in this congregation, come to the best chair. Come and sit in the place of honor, the front pew. So here's the first man. The second man is insulted that he's told to stand. You don't stand usually in a Jewish synagogue. You sit. So the man is insulted. So that's all very nice. That's in James's time. What happens today? So a man turns up outside here in a 2019 BMW, top of the line. He walks in and you notice that he has a Giorgio Armani suit. Now, Giorgio Armani suits are between $4,500 to $5,000. They look absolutely beautiful. When I put one on once, even I look good in suit. So you notice that he has a Hardy Ames shirt, somewhere around $500 per shirt. He has custom-made shoes. And right behind him is a lady who has five children. You know from rumors around the town that all of the children come from different fathers. She's poor. The clothes that she is wearing is the stuff that Value Village throws in a bin outside in its back. In fact, they think it's so bad they don't even sell it. So how do you treat them at the door? How do you treat them when they come in and want to sit down at a chair? As an usher, do you say, and come and sit down at the best seat? A lady with the poor clothes that has quite a reputation in the town? How do you handle her? Now, this isn't just a story in the Bible that's very nice to look at. It is a real story that affects us every day. How do we treat people who have good social status, who wear nice, beautiful clothes? How do we treat people who are dressed in poor clothes, who have questionable background? How do we react to them? My suggestion is that we have a very real problem dealing with people who come from low socioeconomic groups whose values are not quite the values we like to hold in here in church. So James goes on to say, why is that attitude wrong? He gives us three reasons. The first reason is that the poor in the world are favored by God. In fact, one writer wrote, why does God love the poor? Because he made so many of them. And so the first reason he gives is God has a special relationship with the poor. The first of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. When Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 4, he outlines what we would call today his manifesto, his plan of action. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Number one, his aim number one is when he's here on earth, his main job is to preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the lame to walk again, heal the brokenhearted. They follow after that. But his prime job here on earth was to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. John the Baptizer had some doubts about Jesus' ministry. At one stage, he was very enthusiastic, but he was now put in prison. Circumstances were a little different. And he wanted to know whether Jesus was for real. So he sent two disciples of his disciples to talk to Jesus. And Jesus said, look, come and spend some time with me. So these two disciples went with Jesus to see what he did. Jesus then says to these two disciples, go back to John and tell me. Tell him all these things about me. And he lays the text that Jesus preached at, but in the reverse order. And the last thing he says to the disciples of John, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So the poor have a special part in the heart of God. That's the first reason. The second reason is that the people who oppressed you are the people who are rich. Poor people don't oppress you. It's the rich who do. It is the rich who drag you into court. It's the rich who try to destroy your Christian faith. It's the rich that make fun of your belief. So the second reason is that the people that are rich are not necessarily best friends of the Christian faith and best friends of churches. Now the third reason. The third reason is that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. One of the teachers of the law, or we would call him a lawyer today, said, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So the Good Samaritan is a story of a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a terrible road. It's bendy, it's twisty, it's narrow. It's an awful road to walk on. And it's full of bandits. And the bandits had come and knocked this man about, left him for dead, and robbed him. Along come two pillars of Jewish society. A priest, and we would call him today a lawyer, a Levite. And they look at the man at the side and they say, no way are we getting involved. I've got too much work to do in Jericho. I don't want to spend time here dealing with this. So they walk by. Along comes a Samaritan. Now, you have to understand what the Jews thought about Samaritans. Let me use this example. I don't know how many of you liked or heard about Corner Gas. Well, you know, Corner Gas is set in the imaginary town of Dog River. But sometimes the people in Corner Gas have to talk about the next town, Willingdon. And whenever they mentioned Willingdon, they turned and spat. Now, that's exactly what Jews thought about Samaritans. Exactly the same. In fact, when the teacher of the law is asked, and who is the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? He can't bring himself to say a Samaritan. He has to cover it with the man who showed him most mercy. So that's the story Jesus tells in answer to who is my neighbor. The neighbor is the person that is in our need and needs our help, whatever status they may have. So he says that's the content of the law. In fact, he calls it the royal law, and it's only ever used once, this phrase, and that is in this passage. The royal law means that it's been given by a king. And we are his subjects. And as his subjects, we have to obey his law. Okay, so let's take a look at this law. So Diane is the driver in our house. So at the end of the day, we start to go out of here, we turn right, and we go down Highway 44. And if I understand, because I looked at the signs this morning, when we get right out of here, it's 50 kilometers an hour. A little way down the road, it goes up to 70 kilometers an hour. And a little further down, it goes up to 100. So my wife, with her lead foot, says, this is nonsense. Let's start off at 100 kilometers an hour. I don't have to change speeds. I can put the cruise on right away. Sorry, Diane. So she stopped by the RCMP, and they tell her, lady, you were driving too fast. And they give her a ticket to appear in provincial court here in Westlock. So on the appointed day, at the appointed time, she turns up at the court, and the charges are read, exceeding the posted speed limit. Murder in the first degree. Fraud, theft over $5,000. She looks and says, wait a minute. All I did was go 100 kilometers in a 70 kilometer zone. Ah, but we do things differently in Westlock. If you fail in one law, you're guilty of all of them. And we can charge you with whatever we like. That's the intent of this passage. The passage says that God's royal law, the one that says love your neighbor as yourself, is set up such that if you fail in just one point, you're guilty of all of it. That's a different way of looking at the law. It also gives us a very real reason why, when we come to God and we say, God, I've done a good life. I've lived the best I can. I've followed your word. Yeah, I failed once or twice. I went off the road a little bit. Going off the road once is failure in keeping God's law. And you can never please God by doing the whole of the rule book, the law, but yet offending in one point. If you offend in just one point, you're guilty of it all. So here is love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor is yourself. So the neighbor is the people that we live with, the people that are around us, the people who are in need. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. Show kindness to them. If they're in trouble, help them. If they're in need, help them. That is keeping the law. That is loving one's neighbor as oneself. So that's the third point. The third reason that we have to show no favoritism, that we have to be kind to people who come to our church, that we meet on the street who we work with, is that the command from God, the royal law, is love your neighbor as yourself. So the three reasons why. Number one, God loves the poor. Number two, it's the rich that have caused the problems. Number three, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, that's all very nice. We've set aside who James is talking to. We've talked about the scenario. We've talked about the reason why. What does it mean? How do we act on it? And there are three things that James says we need to be careful about. The first is how we speak. The second is how we act. And the third one is show mercy. So let me deal with the last one first, showing mercy. Normally we think of mercy as, let me give an example, a person who is sitting on death row. Yes, we don't have them in Canada, but in the US they do. So a person is sitting on death row awaiting execution. And a call comes through from the governor of the state that he has decided to show mercy. And the execution has not just been postponed, It's not been delayed, it's been canceled. That's our usual idea of the word mercy. It's a withholding of judgment. Now that's not completely the whole picture in the Bible. Mercy is not just withholding judgment, it's also being positive and helping the person. So when we show mercy, we show kindness. In fact, in the book of Hosea, the word mercy is translated loving kindness. We love our neighbor. We try to do the best for our neighbor. We try and do the best for our friends. That's what it means to show mercy. The first two, speaking. You know, it's awfully easy to say the wrong word. I'm notorious because I have a weird sense of humor in saying the wrong thing in the wrong spot. And so I have to be very careful of how I speak. I try my very best to watch my lips, watch my mouth. And when I read this passage, I look and say, here's a real challenge for me. Speak as those who will one day be judged on what they say. When I first read that, it was like a thunderbolt hit me. Speak as those who are going to be judged. That really affects what I talk about. That really affects how I address the person I'm talking to. I don't yell at them. I don't show disrespect to them. I don't say, you're an idiot. No. We speak as we will one day be judged on what we say. The other one is act. We act as though one day we will be judged. And so we look and we say, okay, what can I do today for my neighbor? What can I do for my friends? What can I do for somebody in the church who is in need? Ah, comes back James. You act as those who one day will face judgment. So not is it just talk, but but it also is action. You do things that are helpful to other people. So that's James 2:1-13. It's a passage that, quite frankly, blows me away. Because, quite frankly, not in this church necessarily, but in other churches I have seen people come in who are treated better than others. That's not the way it should be. We treat all alike. Because Jesus treated everyone alike. So the greeter at the door, the people who usher people, other people in, you treat everybody with respect. You treat them all the same. In our own personal lives, we show kindness, mercy to those we come in contact with. We watch what we say, and we act with kindness towards those whom we meet on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and you lay things out fairly clear for us to follow. But we find ourselves finding it so hard to be non-discriminatory. We like the people who like us. We like the people who are similar to us. That's perfectly understandable in one sense, but that's not the way you want things. You want us to recognize those who are maybe less fortunate than ourselves, those who are poorer than ourselves, those who are in poor health when we have good health. We ask that you might come into our lives today and may we start living the true impact of this passage, that we may speak, we may act, we may show mercy to the people we come in contact with this week. Amen.
Okay, team, you can come on up here. As I was reading through James 2 last week, I was trying to find a song that expressed all those things, and we couldn't really find one, but the one we're going to sing expresses some of what Trevor was sharing and some of what we find in James 2. And this is, says, we will work with each other, we will walk with each other, we are in this together as we seek to glorify God. So rise with us as we sing. We are one in the Spirit.